Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here this evening. I'm kind of excited and a little bit terrified. I have taught at CBC many times, often in the context of ABF class or Wednesday night. This is my first time getting to share the word with you on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. So I'm excited for the opportunity to do this. And I guess I should say thank you to the rest of the elders for this assignment. And I'm going to be sharing with you from the Bible on my favorite topic to speak about, and that is what the Bible has to say about music, and particularly how we should think about our times of corporate worship like this. Does the Bible have anything to say that would inform the songs that we sing and the way that we sing and the very fact that we are even here to sing together? So before we dive in, I'd just like to open in a word of prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can spend singing together, encouraging one another, and looking into your word. Pray that you would give us all open hearts and minds and humility of spirit to hear what your spirit is trying to tell us through your word this evening. Pray that you would empower me to share your truth and only your truth, and keep me from saying things that would be an error. And if I do, let those be the things that are forgotten and not remembered as people go from here this evening. Help me to share your words. And I'll give you the praise and the glory for what you're going to do here this evening. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Feel free to open your Bibles to one of the passages that you see on the screen there. I'm going to be jumping around to several different passages, but we'll spend some extended time in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. But before I start talking about music, I want to talk about a slightly related subject, and that's art. You see, when I was a kid, I was really, really into art. I love drawing, I love doing pencil sketches, charcoal pencils, colored pencils, watercolor, all sorts of things. Before I was really, really into music, I was really into art and drawing. And my parents encouraged me. My birthday presents were always like art paper and pencils, the boring stuff like that. And my art teacher really encouraged me to do a lot of stuff. And I came across an art piece of mine from when I was a kid. Fairly recently, my parents were moving out of their house 7 or 8 years ago, and my mother, like all mothers do, had been storing this art of mine from 25 years ago in her basement. And as they moved out, she gave me this pile of art, and she said, "Hey, I think you should have this." And I thought, why did you keep this art that I drew when I was a kid? I want to show you one of these pieces of art that I drew, and I want you to just kind of tell me what you think about it. I was 9 years old. And just take it in. Just soak it in. I hope the color contrast lets you kind of get a grasp of what this is. This is on a medium of black construction paper and Elmer's glue and color chalk. Clear drying Elmer's glue. And this is an art project I did when I was in an art class at my Christian school. I don't really know the purpose of this, but the way this art project works is one day you would take this piece of black construction paper and a bottle of glue, and you would just squeeze that glue out in a line or a shape of some kind, and it would dry clear. And the next day you'd come back with some colored chalk, and you'd color in between all those shapes. And you could draw anything you wanted. My art teacher said, just draw whatever comes to your mind, the whole class. And for whatever reason that day, I just had a mental block. I couldn't think of a single thing to draw. Given the opportunity to draw whatever I wanted, I couldn't think of one single thing to draw. And with 5 minutes left in the art class, I just got really frustrated. And I took out my frustration on that bottle of Elmer's glue, and I just squozed it all over the page. I did some zigzag lines, some curly-doos and twisty things, and something that looked like a spider web. And I was really unhappy with it. Came back the next day and colored it in with chalk, and I thought, this is a disappointment. My art teacher will be so disappointed, I'm going to get an F. And he's going to think I'm not good at art anymore. And then the next day in art class, our teacher said, I'm going to give out some awards for the best art pieces in the class. And third place goes to Susie, who had drawn a mountain scene, just like a zigzag kind of mountain with snow-capped peaks and the sunshine in the corner, and it was colored nicely. I was like, oh, that was so simple. Why couldn't I think of anything, even as simple as that? That looks really nice. Second place goes to Bobby. And Bobby had drawn a pizza. How simple, how obvious. It was a pizza that had pepperonis on it. It looked delicious. That was so simple. Why couldn't I think of anything to draw? And then our teacher said, and first place in the class, the best art piece, is this one right here. My mother saved this for me. And my jaw hit the floor. I was so shocked. I thought, what on earth did you see in this piece of art? And he said, not only is it the best piece in the class, I would like to actually enter it into an inter-school art competition that's coming up in a couple weeks. A couple Christian schools would get together and bring all their art, and it would get adjudicated. And I had another pencil sketch that I'd entered into this contest that I was really quite proud of. And he said, I want to put this in the art show too. And a couple weeks later, my art teacher comes up to me at the contest, and he said, did you see your art piece hanging up in the exhibition corridor? They've done the judging, and they passed out the ribbons. Did you see your art piece? I said, no. He said, go take a look. So I ran down the hallway so excited, and I saw my art piece hanging on the wall. It had been matted and framed so nicely by my art teacher. That's why it has a mat on it. It had a blue ribbon on it, which meant superior. That was the top marks. They didn't give anything else higher than a blue ribbon. There wasn't like a strict first, second, third place per se, but the superior ones got a blue ribbon. The next tier got like a red ribbon, and my other piece that I had done got like this brown honorable mention ribbon. But this thing was the best of the art they had to show, and I said, Mr. T, because my art teacher's name was Mr. T, by the way, I said, there's something wrong here. First of all, why did I get a blue ribbon? Second of all, you hung my piece sideways. It's actually supposed to be hung like this. I don't know if you can tell, but if you look at those little circles at the bottom, I actually wrote my name, P-E-T-E-R. Nobody noticed. My piece was so abstract that they hung it sideways and didn't think a thing of it. Now, how many of you love this? Okay, well, at least one person raised their hand. I'm going to be having a silent auction after church. I will just kind of set it up here so you can gaze on it. The opening bid starts at $500. Have you ever met someone that had a differing opinion about artwork to you? One person looked at a Picasso and would easily pay $1 million to have that in their personal collection. And one person looks at a Picasso and thinks, my kindergartner could do a better job with finger paint. What is it about the varying opinions we have? You know, music's pretty similar to that too. Even with the foundations and principles of art, people have differing opinions. And even though the Bible has some very concrete things to say about music, in a room like this, we have varying perspectives and opinions about what music we listen to on our own, what kinds of music we'd prefer to sing at church and to worship. And some people just don't have the same context to appreciate the same kinds of music that other folks do. Just like some art teachers thought that that was a really great piece of art, and most of us know that it's not. It's a good thing I didn't go into art for a living. So this brings up some big questions, some tough questions that I think we really need to tackle. Is it wrong to have differing opinions about the music that we sing, especially in worship? Is there anything that we can't actually say for sure from the Bible about what our music should look like and sound like? And when we all come together, like we are this evening, how do we think about the songs that we sing, the purpose of us singing together, as is the title of the message? Right at the outset, I want to just acknowledge a couple things. First of all, it is okay to disagree. It is okay to have varying opinions about my lovely artwork. It's okay to disagree about certain things about music. That's kind of expected. In fact, we're going to look in the Bible in a bit at Romans chapter 14, which is sort of a key passage in the Bible that tells Christians how to live in harmony with people who disagree with them. It's assumed that you will have disagreements, not just about music, but about a whole host of things. And second, I just want to acknowledge that music is a very opinionated topic, and it's really easy for us to fall into the trap of listening to our own opinions above what the Word of God has to say. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard Brother John Hutchison open his sermon with an appeal to Christians everywhere to study the Word and make sure that the traditions and the things that you're doing actually line up with Scripture and are not just traditions that we do because we've always done it this way, or somebody told me to do it this way, or this is what I feel like doing. We need to look into Scripture. And I'll just throw out one other disclaimer too, in that this message is apropos of nothing. There's no ulterior meaning behind me giving this message at this time. I know we have a new pastor coming in a couple weeks, and that's exciting, but the purpose of this message is not to brace you for a radical change in the way that we do music and worship here. And instead, this is really just a chance for us to go back to Scripture and check ourselves and be reminded, as we ought to periodically, about what the Bible says and how we should apply that in our corporate life. So, let's dive right in. Let's talk about what the Bible has to say about music. Now, I've gone through the Bible and I did a little word study. I went through every passage that talked about music or a song or singing or a composer or any name of any musical instrument. And what I come up with is about 250 verses or passages that make a specific reference to music in some way. And they fall into one of these 11 general categories. I'll give you an example of each of these. And if you'd like a full printout of every single verse categorized by heading, email me afterwards and I can send that to you tomorrow for your own personal edification and study. So verses that just kind of casually mention musicians and instruments. For instance, this passage in 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament about how David appointed certain people to be musicians specifically for the purpose of worship and to play certain musical instruments. How music can be used as a signal or an announcement, just like a trumpet that plays taps or reveille to tell you what to do at certain times. In Numbers chapter 10, make 2 silver trumpets, and when they're blown, all the congregation knows that it's time to gather together. Trumpet is a great instrument to play, by the way. That's not bias, that's just fact. Sometimes trumpets are used in wars, well, too. Gideon's men, before they made their assault, blew the trumpets that they had. Just there's music of some sort going on right there. Different religious observances and holy days, like this one, which I really love, and I hope we can bring back. Numbers 29 says, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, for it is a day for you to blow the trumpets. Trumpet Appreciation Day. I think we should all get into that. The wide range of emotions that humans experience, from joy. If anyone's suffering, let them pray. If anyone's cheerful, let them sing praise. The Psalms are full of joy as well, you know. Sadness on the other end of the spectrum. Job had a lot to say about sadness. He certainly felt a lot of deep sadness, the likes of which most of us will never experience. My lyre is turned to mourning and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Musical therapy. When David would play his lyre or his harp for King Saul, it made him feel a little less angry, a little less like wanting to pin David to the wall with a javelin. Music has that effect on our spirits. Drilling down more into specific passages that are maybe a bit more instructive for us doctrinally. Passages about singing and the songs that we sing and how we sing. We'll look at this verse in depth in just a moment, but 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, what am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit. I'll pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. We need to have good music that engages our heart and our mind at the same time. God is surrounded by music. God's presence is filled with music. And when God would present himself in various ways to his children, especially in the Old Testament, like this in Exodus 20, there was some music. Flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, of course. The trumpet is God's instrument. It's not bias. Praise and exaltation of God. The Psalms are full of praise and exaltation. I promise I'm not cherry-picking verses here, but praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. There's a whole host of different applications for music. But I want to focus on these two passages in particular, drill down into the topic of worship. And in these two passages specifically, we learn a lot about how we should be conducting ourselves in a corporate setting such as this. There are 11 passages in the Bible that make specific mention of music in the context of worship. And there's only two in the New Testament that I can find, and that's these two, which are very familiar to you, I'm sure. Ephesians 5:19, which says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Colossians 3:16, which says very similarly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll dig into those a little bit later. So that's a 5-minute long, 30,000-foot view overview of everything the Bible has to say about music. And that's a lot of information if you were to read all 250 of those passages. But not all of them are necessarily super instructive for us or super deep theologically, doctrinally. Just sort of some matter-of-fact references to a song was sung or some sound was played. Nevertheless, there are some very specific principles that we can draw from these passages like them, that apply specifically to our worship music. And I'd like to just consolidate and condense all these biblical thoughts into a couple general guidelines that I think are applicable to our music as we worship together. First is, the Bible is very clear that when we sing together, our music is to be God-centered, not man-centered. And I don't have one specific verse to share with you, but look through the Bible and find an instance of people getting together in worship and singing about any one individual. Nowhere in Scripture do we see this, that we're supposed to magnify anyone other than God. The Psalms are laser-focused on God, God's attributes, God's power, His creative work. And you say this sounds obvious. Of course, no one intends to come to church worshiping themselves or worshiping any man. We understand that God is to be the focus of our worship. That seems, like it should go without being said. We don't intend to glorify man, but sometimes a really good piece of music can be like the spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down. A lot of bad theology goes down really easily with a catchy tune when we disengage our mind and we sing songs that just kind of make us feel good. A lot of bad theology creeps in there. But in other ways, our worship becomes man-centered, perhaps when we choose the songs to sing because we like them, not necessarily because of the content in them, but because they how they make me feel and the fact that they're my favorite song and I really love this song. And the focus turns to me and my preferences and how I'd like to worship today. And sometimes our worship becomes man-centered when we exclude certain portions of the Bible and certain portions of music to paint a picture of God that makes God look like the God that we want Him to be rather than the God that He is. Like an imbalance between the fact that God is high and holy and lifted up and He is a just and righteous judge over all the earth and the fact that God in the form of Jesus Christ has condescended to be one of us, and He knows what it feels like to be touched with every human emotion and affliction known to man, and He's not unaware of that. We need both holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and what a friend we have in Jesus. And when we exclude one or the other to an extreme, we could be guilty of painting a picture of God that makes God either really chummy to us or really, really too distant from us so as not to be unlike any other God that can't be bothered with His creation. Our music needs to be filled with emotion, but not to the point of being driven by our emotions. It's been said that emotion is a really good passenger, but a terrible driver. Should our worship and our music be filled with emotion? Yes. 100% yes. Have you read the Psalms? We read a psalm tonight. It's pretty stark. We've been reading the Psalms together in the evenings here for over a year. Consider the emotional range contained in the Psalms and some of the passages we reviewed other about joy, sadness, and every emotion in between. King David, who wrote a large portion of the Psalms, was a fairly emotional guy. You see him expressing his heart in some ways that make you wonder if he was chronically depressed. He had a lot of emotions, and he was up high and he was down low, and I think our worship music should speak to all of those kinds of emotions. But is there a danger in letting our emotions run away from us or letting our emotions rule the day? Or should we expect our emotions to be catered to in very specific ways when we come to worship? And do you think it's possible for us to lean on our feelings and our emotions so much to the point that our mind is disengaged. I showed you this verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 14:15. The context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about believers who wanted to exercise their gift of speaking in tongues, the sign gift of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. And he told the Corinthians, just because you want to speak in a tongue doesn't mean that you should. Don't speak in a tongue without someone there to interpret for you, because otherwise nobody knows what you're saying. You don't even know what you're saying. So Paul says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, yes, but I must pray with my mind also. It does you no good if you don't know what is being said. Similarly, I will sing with my spirit, and we should sing with our spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. We must have music that engages the heart and speaks to our emotions in a biblically sensitive way, but that also engages our mind. Keep your heart and your head together with you at all times while you're singing. And going back to the passages in Ephesians and Colossians we looked at, our music for worship together needs to be suitable for a very specific purpose, and that's teaching, admonition, and edification. I'm going to read these two passages, and we'll park here for just a moment. Colossians 3:16, and as I read these two passages, you'll notice that they're very similar to one another. I want you to take note of the similarities between these passages and maybe a few things that distinguish them or separate them from each other. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In Ephesians 5, I'm going to start in verse 18, which says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." I want to camp out here for a moment, and I want you to note two very specific principles about our worship music. And you must take heed here and listen to these two things, because if you don't catch these, the rest of what I'm going to say tonight isn't going to make much sense, because these two thoughts are kind of the foundation of what I want to get at. Ephesians 5:18 says, what is the reason why we sing? What is the driving force? What's the impetus? What's the catalyst that makes us sing? According to Ephesians 5:18, it says we're to be filled with the Spirit. And we're filled with the Spirit, it looks like this. You address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Why shouldn't you get drunk with wine? Because you can't be filled with the Spirit if you're being controlled by the wine. You need to not be controlled by wine so that you can be filled and controlled by the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, it looks like this. And Colossians 3 has a very similar thought. What's supposed to be filling us here? The word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, what does it look like? It looks like teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The key point here, and the first thing you need to know, is that singing requires that we be filled first. Singing is an overflow of us being filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word. You can't come to church and just conjure up singing from nothing. If you are spiritually dead, you are a spiritual corpse, and a corpse can't sing. Worship music, this kind of flips our idea of worship music on its head, because sometimes we come to church and we feel like I come here empty, and the music is part of what fills me up. And the music is like this personal spiritual defibrillator that I have to just shock my heart back into alignment with Christ. I need these songs to fill me up. But the opposite is true. You sing because you are already full. And if you come here on a Sunday and you can't sing, it might be because during the week you've not been letting the Spirit fill you and control you, and you've not been filling your mind with the Word of Christ. We must be filled. The second thing to notice is the purpose for singing And some very specific verbs are mentioned here in Colossians 3. We're to teach one another, admonish one another. And in Ephesians 5, the verb here is addressing one another, or encouraging one another, or exhorting one another. The key here, second thing to keep in mind, is that the key is one another. Singing is for one another. And again, this might turn your concept of worship music on its head, because the singing isn't just for you. I hope that you are encouraged, and I hope that you come away from our services blessed and enriched in your heart from the singing and the music that is played. And that's part of it. But primarily, worship music is for the benefit of others. It's for exhortation. It's for stirring one another up. We don't come here to sing for ourselves and to fill ourselves up. We come to share it with others because we have already been filled. That's a great start, isn't it? But I'm going to go a little bit further. This is very instructive for us in our corporate worship. But I want to add to this with some other general biblical guidelines that are maybe specific, not just to music, but to Christian living in general, that will further inform our music choices. First is, we have to guard our heart and our emotions in all areas of life, worship or what have you. Proverbs 4:23 tells us that we must keep our heart with all diligence. This is important because from our heart flows the springs of life. And it's dangerous when we let our heart and our emotions rule the day. Proverbs 29:11 says that the person who gives full vent to their spirit, just doesn't hold back and lets their emotions kind of wear on their sleeve, is a fool. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. We recognize that our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and when we only have worship music that caters to our hearts' natural inclinations, we're missing something. We're supposed to dwell on what is good and pure. You know what verse I'm referring to here? Philippians 4, verse 8, which tells us good criteria, not just for the music we should listen to and sing and share with others, but any movement we would want to get swept up in, or any other passion of our heart and our life. Focus on the things that are true, that are honorable, that are just, are pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy things. If it's not those things, life is too short to waste your time with them. Do not conform to the world. 1 John 2, verse 15 is a key passage about not conforming to the world. You know it well. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, loves the Father is not in. You can't be filled with the love of the world and have any room left to love the Father. So love the Father first and not the world. So this raises all sorts of questions, and books have been written on what exactly is meant by the world and the world system, and certainly what is worldly will vary and change from generation to generation and from century to century. I think we all understand that. But maybe at the risk of oversimplifying the definition of world system or worldliness, I would just point you back to the opposite of the verse we looked at a second ago. If it's not true, honorable, just, pure, commendable, lovely, then it's not characterized by a scriptural worldview. Stuff that's characterized by a secular worldview is false, dishonorable, unjust, impure, ugly, not commendable, not excellent, not praiseworthy. Don't think on those things. And also importantly, we have to show love to those whose convictions differ from us. Turn your Bibles to Romans 14, and I want to camp out here for just a couple minutes, because this is also a very key thing for us to consider as we worship together. We've already established that there are a multitude of opinions, even in this room, about what constitutes great music and what constitutes my preferences in music, just like what constitutes my preferences in fine art. But how are we supposed to deal with that? It's really kind of impossible to encapsulate Romans 14 in just a couple of minutes. And what I'm about to do, I would just say, don't try this at home. You really ought to camp out and do a whole 12-week ABF class on the conscience, shouldn't you? We just had one of those last year. I know several of you were in Nate Doucette's class on the conscience, and that was very instructive and very formative. We had a lot of good discussion in that class, so there's a lot to cover here. But just like Ephesians 5:21 says that we're supposed to be doing all this stuff, singing and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, submitting to one another, Romans 14 tells us how to submit with one another in varying preferences. And no illustration that I could give you would be a perfect illustration. All illustrations fall short. But if I was to give you something you keep in your mind that would help you understand how to think about people with varying opinions, I would just like to say that navigating the consciences of those around you is a bit like driving on Wade Hampton Boulevard. What do I mean by that? Not just because it's scary, and not just because people end up getting hurt far too frequently, and not just because sometimes, you know, like people end up going perpendicular to the flow of traffic for some strange reason. This is Wade Hampton, the intersection of Wade Hampton and Suber Road. Some of you come this way to church all the time. You've got the CVS there on the left, and like IHOP is over there on the right. You're headed towards Greenville here in this picture. And if you were in the ABF class about conscience, you remember that Nate has a series of really helpful charts that kind of explain the different positions that one could have on the different issues expressed here in Romans 14, like whether or not you should eat meat that's offered to idols, whether or not you should drink wine, whether or not you should observe certain days as more special than others. And in all of those situations, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that some people will choose to observe this, some people will choose to partake in this, and some people will choose to not observe this or not partake in it. And there's a whole gradient of possible preferences and opinions between those two sides. And in all of those situations, all three of those responses, whether you choose to partake or to abstain or to not, or something in the middle, all three of those options are perfectly valid and acceptable. And Christians can honor God regardless of what position they take. It's here in Romans 14, verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. One person esteems a day as better than another. Another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. It's entirely possible to do any one of those options and still be pleasing God and giving honor to God. Here in Wade Hampton Boulevard, there are three lanes. All three of those lanes are perfectly acceptable lanes to drive in. The left lane, the right lane, the center lane. You just can't drive in the turn lane, and you can't drive in the breakdown lane, because those aren't real lanes. Anyone traveling in those lanes is going in the same direction, and they will end up at the same destination in Greenville. But in Romans 14, regardless of where your conscience permits you to go, you are required to love one another more than you love yourself, regardless of which conscience lane you find yourself in. Why? Because of verse 7, where we left off, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We don't live unto ourselves, which means we can't be primarily concerned with ourselves. We don't live alone. We live as part of a body, and we can't disregard the other members of the body, because this is the body of Christ, and Christ is our head, and it's Christ that we live to and die to. On Wade Hampton Boulevard, you simply cannot disregard the people in the lanes around you, can you? Once you take your eye off the other lanes is when bad stuff begins to happen. And you can't start acting in an aggressive or hostile manner to the folks traveling in parallel lanes to you. You can't always insist on your way above all else, like this Corolla who's going perpendicular to the flow of traffic. The moment you decide to not act in the spirit of love is when bad stuff happens. Romans 14, verse 10 describes this swerving into error as being judgmental. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And why are you despising your brother? The moment you decide to pass judgment on someone who has a different preference or despise the person who has a different preference is when you have now exited those three valid lanes and you are now driving in the left turn lane, or you've crossed over the median, or you're going into opposing traffic, or you decided to drive down the breakdown lane or the pedestrian sidewalk, you're going to find yourself wrapped around a telephone pole or another car or a human being, and it's wrong, it's illegal, it could cost you your life. Don't do it. With music, not everybody feels the same way about things. We've established that. And not everybody has the same tastes and preferences. Not everybody shares the same favorite songs, the same favorite artists, genres, instruments, types of music, and so on. This difference of opinion is not indicative of division. It's not indicative of a weakness in the body. What it's indicative of is the various ways that God's providence plays itself out in the lives of believers. We've all been raised in different situations in life. God has providentially put you into every situation that you have been put into, good or bad. That's God's providence and has shaped you in some way and has given you some context for how to appreciate or not appreciate certain things. I am in a pretty unique position here as music director at Community. I came here 14 years ago as a music intern, and for the last almost 10 years, I've been either the choir director or the music director or a combination of all these things. And being in this position, I get a lot of feedback and a lot of song requests from all of you. And I'm on the receiving end of a lot of these things. And let me just tell you, you all are very diverse. I get a lot of suggestions from stuff that is way off my radar to stuff that is way off your radar, songs that you've heard on the radio, radio stations I didn't even know existed, maybe. I've gotten CDs to listen to, different links to YouTube videos and Spotify links and Amazon Music links. And some of this I know of. Some of it is way off my radar. Some of it I know really speaks to you because it's your favorite songs. And some of it I just know you have, others of you would have no context for appreciating. And that's okay. Not everyone has the same context for appreciating or disapproving of a given thing. But as long as we can act in a spirit of love toward one another, we'll all be on the same team, headed to the same direction, ending up at the same place. And that's a good thing for you to keep in mind, even as you drive home this evening, to always act in the spirit of love. So, knowing all this stuff, let's get even more practical with the time that we have left. And I want to get down to the practical specifics of, given all that, what does our music look like and sound like? How do we choose what we do and what we don't do to stay in line with these biblical principles? What should be the general nature of our music? What should help us disqualify certain songs or qualify certain songs or types of music for us to use? And let's just imagine that we have in front of us a table, and there's a piece of paper on this table for every single piece of music that has ever been written throughout all ages. It'd be a very large table, of course. And we're trying to sort through these music options to say, what will we do on Sunday night at Community Baptist Church? What helps us say, no, 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 yes, maybe, no, definitely, definitely not? I have in my kitchen at home, I have a water filter. It's a water filter just for producing nice drinking water for our family. And it's an under sink mounted water filter, and it hooks up to the tap, and the water goes through the tap, and it goes through three different like filter canisters, which all progressively sort of filter out certain elements so that what comes out the faucet at the other end is just the stuff that's fit for drinking. The first canister takes out sediment from the tap, so just all the little floaty bits that might be in the tap water that you don't want to consume, that gets taken out by a carbon filter and some sand and other elements. And it goes into a second canister where it takes out the fluoride in the water, because my wife has a sensitivity to fluoride that gives her migraines, and so it takes that out. And the third canister takes out all the smallest trace elements that you wouldn't know are in there, like trace bits of mold and algae and even, you know, heavy metals and radioactive stuff that you don't want to drink. So at the end result, we have the pure, the whole tap water flowing through these three tiered filters. And what comes out at the end is just the stuff that's fit to drink. I want to give you a similar 3-filter kind of system. We're going to start broad, very, very broad, and we're going to get progressively a little bit more specific as we drill down into what is best for us to use. And the first of these is going to sound really ridiculously simple. The music that we listen to and we sing needs to at least be not immoral. And I don't mean that it has to be necessarily moral for you to enjoy it in some context in your life, but I just mean any music that we would listen to in any context, here, out there, at home, by yourself, with others, it needs to at least be not immoral. This is stuff that subject material that Scripture itself would absolutely forbid. Illicit sex and love and the love of money, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, those things that Christians everywhere are commanded to abstain from. It should be filtered out of our music choices. And this doesn't exclude any specific genre or style, as specific genres aren't specifically addressed in Scripture. I just want to think very broad. What does Scripture specifically address that we shouldn't have in our life? We'll focus mostly on the context of the song and the lyrics itself. So what passes through that filter is a broad range of things. A Beethoven symphony, a college fight song, Orange Blossom Special, Amazing Grace, and whatever songs are on your kids' television programs. They're not necessarily immoral. But we obviously have to filter a little bit more. That took out some stuff that I think all Christians should agree on in all areas of our life. But as we get specific to worship music, I'm going to send it through a slightly more stringent filter. And that is that it has to be appropriate for the occasion. I think this makes sense to you. Certain types of music are appropriate in certain contexts, but they would not be appropriate in other contexts. That college fight song, super appropriate for March Madness. Go Tar Heels. But it would not be appropriate at your grandpa's funeral. I think we understand how that works. What does Colossians 3:16 have to say about what should qualify, what's appropriate for the occasion? We just looked at this. And I would paraphrase it like this. Our worship music that we sing to one another should be suitable for teaching spiritual truth with the spirit of reverence. Those are my words, but I think it lines up with Scripture. Suitable for teaching spiritual truth with reverence. Not everything that's a good song for teaching is suitable for teaching spiritual truth. When I was in seventh grade, my seventh grade English teacher taught me the preposition song. With on, for, after, at, by, and, against, instead of, near, between, sing it with me. Too off, from, under, now. I've never forgotten the preposition song. It's a great teaching tool for grammar, not suitable for teaching spiritual truth. And when I say it has to teach spiritual truth with reverence, I don't mean we get this idea of reverence, that reverent music has to be slow and somber and austere and overly pensive. No, reverent means respectful. Respectful of God and who He is, and respectful of one another. We don't sing songs that would be irreverent to Jesus or disrespectful of others. So hopefully what remains at this point, after we've got to that second filter, we've taken out anything that's immoral, and we've taken out everything that is not appropriate for the occasion for teaching spiritual truth with reverence. And hopefully what remains at this point is stuff that is just distinctly Christian in its teaching, Bible-based in its doctrine, and certainly doesn't deviate from the bounds of Scripture in its content. And that would be, I would say, a body of music that any church could pull from. But what is good for us to use? I mean us here in this room at Community Baptist Church. We're going to filter it one more time, and this comes from 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24. Only the stuff that is helpful, expedient, and good for the purpose of building one another up. 1 Corinthians 10:23 and 24. Oops, that's not in there. All right, I'll read it for you. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Don't seek your own good, seek the good of your neighbor. Remember, worship singing is not primarily an activity for you, it's for the folks around you. And this is where it gets hard, and this is where it gets subjective. And this is where it requires pastors, worship leaders, and musicians, and congregants to be humble and to be Spirit-led. As we try to be led by the Spirit and exercise biblical wisdom and discernment to figure out what is most helpful, what is most expedient, what is going to build people up the most, what things might make a song unhelpful. Another synonym you could put in here would be distracting. What kinds of things might make a song distracting or unhelpful or not going to build someone up? Sometimes it's as simple as it's just hard to sing. I went down to my seat a couple weeks ago after leading the singing, and a friend near to me kind of whispered and said, "Pick something lower next time." I get it. It was meant tongue-in-cheek, and you know who you are. But sometimes the music is just hard to sing. That's not helpful if you can't sing it. Sometimes it's hard to understand. The lyrics were written at a seminary level, and it just whoosh. I can see you're glazed over. Like, that did not land the way that I hoped it would, and we removed those songs from our repertoire because it's not very helpful. Sometimes it's just a distracting element about the performance itself. I've listened to numerous offertories that were just overly, nothing here, but overly virtuosic to the point of me sitting in my seat thinking, wow, that person really tore it up on a keyboard. That was awesome. And then I realized, well, that's not what I'm supposed to be thinking about with this song. I got so distracted by the virtuosity of the instrumentalist that it wasn't helpful. It didn't build me up in the way that it was supposed to build me up. And sometimes it's necessary ecclesiastical separation kinds of issues where something becomes known to us that might just be an overt sort of theological deviance associated with a certain person or author that raises something to the level, even temporarily, of this just isn't helpful because of an uncomfortable connotation that it might hold. And I'm old enough to have seen this happen in my lifetime where the songs that I would have sung as a teenager, a couple of those songs kind of passed off the scene for a while because someone left the faith, deconstructed their faith, apostatized, and what were we supposed to do with that person's song? For a time, it did not seem expedient to sing those songs, but over time, they came back, and we were able to sing the truth in them. Knowing what's distracting is just really, really hard work. It requires discernment. It requires having love for the people around you and knowing the folks around you and in your congregation. So that's how we filter stuff. We might disagree on exactly what comes out at the other end, but those are the principles that guide us. And with the time we have left, I just want to quickly run through what this music looks like when we sing together, how corporate music is practiced, very specific actions that we do here. First is that, at the risk of sounding redundant, we sing together. Emphasis on we and together. Worship music is not primarily the sole job of the worship team or the choir or the pianist or the worship leader or the pastor or the music director or any instrumentalist on stage. It is the job of all of us. Scripture certainly does describe and permit a wide variety of musical, vocal, and instrumental expressions. And we do exercise a lot of those things here in our worship. But the foremost, most important expression of worship music is when all of us sing together. That's the highlight. It should be the highlight, not a thing that we do to bide time until there's some other sort of music. That is the highlight of our time of worship music together. I have something I need your help with. I have a word I'm trying to remove from my vocabulary, and it's stuck with me my whole life, and I need to expunge it from my vocabulary, and I need your help with it. I would like to kill the term special music. I know what you mean when you say special music, and you know what I mean when I say special music. So-and-so sang a special, played a special. But I don't like the connotation we get from special music that would make you think that when someone stands up here and sings a solo or plays a violin or something, that that is the special stuff. That is not the special stuff. Your singing is the special stuff. The choir is not the highlight. The choir is not the pinnacle. The piano and the organ and even the brass. I love trumpets and brass. But that's not the pinnacle. That's not the most special thing. The most special thing is when the 100, 150 some people that are gathered here all sing together, teaching one another at the same time. That's special. That's worth the price of admission. I love choir music more than anybody in this church. You cannot claim to love choir music more than me. I write choir music. I've sold hundreds of thousands of copies of choral music. I sing in a choir outside of church. My stuff's been sung in Carnegie Hall. I love choirs. Love, love choirs. And here, it's not the most special thing. You are. We all are. So let's start a thing. Let's start a trend here. Worship, special music is dead. There are musical offerings and instrumental offerings and choral offerings. And there's congregational singing, which is the highlight. That's what I get most excited about. And we should pour as much creativity and passion into our hymn and psalm singing as we can before we focus on something else. We value singing together so much that we sing together even when the songs aren't our favorite songs. Why? Remember principle number two, it's not about you. The music is for encouraging someone else. If you looked across the auditorium while you're singing and seen somebody who's super into the song, this is their song. This is their favorite hymn. This is the song they want playing over the heavenly loudspeakers when they march through the pearly gates. This is my song. This is my moment. I'm so glad they sang this today. And you're just like, I don't really get that song. It's kind of, maybe it slightly bothers me, but you know, I just don't love the song. Same for you. You can get wrapped up in your favorite song and you see someone else going, better wait for the next song. See if I like that one better. It's not about you. Not even I like all the songs that we sing here. I don't know if that's good for me to say. I have a hand in picking the songs that we sing, but I don't pick the songs here on this set list because it's my favorite songs. The songs we do in worship is not a list of Peter Angel's top hymns of all time. I choose songs because I know that it helps you, it builds you up, and I know that you sing certain songs very well. I've gotten a knack for understanding what you sing well. And I don't love all of them. I've introduced hymns of the month that are in your songbooks now that aren't my favorite songs in the world. We still do them with some regularity. I'm not telling you which ones those are. But that's okay. That's okay. And when we sing together, specifically we sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. You saw that in both of those verses. It would do us well to define those terms so we know what we're talking about. Psalms, that's easy. Psalms are in your Bible, the songbooks of the Bible. You got 150 of them right there in the middle. We should be singing the psalms. We do a decent, maybe a poor job at singing the psalms. We incorporate psalms and hymns that quote the psalms from time to time. We could do better on that. God wants us to sing divinely inspired lyrics. If it's in the Bible, it's God-breathed, it's inspired. We should be augmenting our worship with divinely inspired songs. And hymns and spiritual songs, what's the difference between those two? People will give you different definitions. My personal definition would be a hymn is something that speaks about God in an objective sense, truth about God and about Christ and about their attributes. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. Behold our God seated on his throne. Nothing can compare. This is just truth about God and who he is. And a spiritual song, I would just say, is something that's more along the lines of a subjective song written by a human who wants to express what Christ means to them and what their spiritual life has been like. Here's an older song. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. And I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and peace had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. All I have is Christ. We need both of those. We need hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. All of those kinds of musical expression are fair game. And different generations have seen a pendulum swing from one and the other. You see it throughout history that people will shift to focus more on objective over subjective and vice versa. But it's good for us to have a balance of all those things. And lastly, we love one another while we're doing all of this. We love one another when we sing someone else's favorite songs. We love one another when we make it easy for visitors to worship with us. Often overlooked, but in our services, there's always at least a song or two that I would say come from the collection of timeless, classic hymns that are broadly known, so that it's someone who's coming to visit with us. We're not just singing CBC hymns from our songbook that we know very well, but they can participate and worship with us because there's at least something familiar there. We love one another when we respect others whose consciences differ from us and when we refrain from casting judgment on them because of that difference. We love one another when we recognize the different ways that God's providence has played itself out in the lives of other believers and how that influences the way that they think about music and art and all sorts of things. We love one another when we can give grace to those who lead us and have to make difficult decisions about how to filter our music. We love one another when we are characterized by addressing one another, admonishing one another, and teaching one another from hearts that are filled already with the Spirit and the Word, with objective and subjective songs of worship and praise, with thanksgiving in our hearts, and a spirit of mutual submission. When we come to sing together, we love one another as we're doing it, and that brings glory to God, and it encourages our hearts. Nothing is more important in our musical worship than singing together. May God give us the grace to lean on His Word for truth and apply that to our lives every week when we come and worship together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to be so filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word in our personal walk with You, that when we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays and at other times and we open our mouths to sing, music happens and saints are encouraged and exhorted and built up and You are glorified. We pray that people would be built up. We pray that sinners would be instructed and admonished. And we ask that You would be glorified in everything that we do and every song that we sing and every passing thought we have for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us the grace to walk in love as we sing and worship together, as we rehearse for heaven and what that will be like. Thank You for this time together again, Father. We commit this evening to You. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.